Luke 22 is where we start. Luke 22, 16. As we said last week, we are moving around a little bit. Last week we had to jump around a little more than normal to stay with the proper chronology. So tonight we'll try to finish up in Luke chapter 22 and then be prepared for what follows, and that will be the information, some of the information in John 13. Then after we deal with some of the information in John 13, then we will actually turn over to the account of the Last Supper, if you will, the institution of the communion in Matthew chapter 26, and then go back to John and follow this through. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 16, we have there in verse 14, the hour's come. He's sat down. The apostles are with him. The Passover meal has been prepared. We talked about the great desire, how in verse 15 of Luke chapter 22, the word desire is used twice, a form of the word the second time, and that word is elsewhere translated lust. And then we come to verse 16. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it shall be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, we made the point last week several times, and it's worth mentioning again tonight. This is the final Passover, not only for Jesus, not only for the disciples, but this is the last Passover of all time. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that a change is coming. The Old Testament system that had been in effect for more than 1,500 years, he very soon, just a matter of hours, he was going to die, and that death on the cross was going to forever end the Old Testament system. He was going to bring in a new covenant which would allow all people to have full access to God. If that took place, and it did, and God through Christ says, we're going to get rid of the Passover, we're going to get rid of the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to get rid of the Feast of Weeks, and we're going to scrap all other things, you would normally think what? You know, if you, for example, and this isn't a perfect illustration, but if your car wears out and, you know, it's no longer serviceable, most people say, well, we need to get a new one. We have to find a replacement. All right, if God says with an Old Testament system, we're going to scrap it, there are not going to be any more feasts, Pentecost, Passover weeks, everything is going to be scrapped, then we would anticipate that what would be true? We're going to have a replacement. Well, that's what Jesus is trying to lay some of the foundation for here. He's at this feast. He says that we're going to have a new one. He's hinting at that in various ways. And that, of course, is going to be what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, the communion. Now it's going to be on a special day. We refer to that day as the first day of the week, Sunday. And it's going to be done on a weekly basis to remind people of a sacrifice. He hints at that as you look at verse 16. And if you like to make marginal notes, I'll give you one, which I think is a good one. He says, "For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it shall be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, if you were reading this on your own, you might look at that and say, well, I wonder what that means, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Skip down two verses and look at Luke chapter 22, verse 18. "For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth." It's the same idea, only it's eating in 16, now it's drinking in 18. "I shall not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until," he says what? "The kingdom of God shall come." So do you see how we can connect 16 and 18? What's it mean when he says fulfilled in the kingdom of God? It means the kingdom of God is going to come. So when the kingdom of God comes, verse 18, then it's also been fulfilled. Luke chapter 22, 16. So it's very, very helpful that Jesus made both points and that Luke also records both points. So if you like some clarification in your Bible, you might connect those two things. This was so important that Jesus said, "I'm not going to eat of it." Usually in English, a double negative, is it good or bad?
Bad?
It's bad. Somebody says, that really irks me. Do not use a double negative. In the Greek text of verse 16 as well as verse 18, Jesus uses a double negative in both verses. And that's a way of saying, I will not, shall not, it's not going to happen. The kingdom of God has to be established. It has to be fulfilled. And ultimately, of course, this is a reference to Jesus' church. He'd promised to build it back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And that kingdom, the coming, where do we read about the kingdom coming? Acts chapter, not 1 and not 3, Acts chapter 2. You have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and the kingdom promises were fulfilled just about 40 days from the time described here. And Jesus, as he talks about this, he says, "I'm going to not eat of it with you until that time comes." Well, when we think about that, we can relate it to some passages that I think are already familiar to us. We hear oftentimes Matthew 26 read. Back there, Matthew 26, I believe it's verse 29. There Jesus talks about, I'm, you know, with you, you know, my presence is with you. Matthew 28, verse 20, a little different context, but he says, I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, he's with us at all times, but Matthew 26, 29, also when we come together for worship. We've seen this in our Revelation study. Remember Revelation 1, 12, and 13? You have the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands, and Jesus is pictured as walking among his churches. Well, what do you think he does when Sunday comes? You think he's in their presence? Well, obviously so. In their presence 6 days a week as far as Monday through Saturday, but also on the seventh day. And then when you think about the imagery in Ephesians 1, 22, and 23, Christ is the head of what? The church, which is his body. All right, if he's connected, as our head is connected to our body, if Christ is connected to his people in that way, then we, when we come together to have the Lord's Supper, isn't he going to be with us? Absolutely, he has to be. There is no way that he can fail to be with us. A lot of people will struggle with this because they don't have a good comprehension of the kingdom. But if they would go back and study some passages about the kingdom, it should, I think, become clear fairly quickly. Way back, John the Baptist, you know, early preacher as far as New Testament Christianity, it was on the horizon and he's trying to set the stage for it. Matthew 3, verse 2, he says, repent ye, what's coming, what's at hand? Repent ye, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near. Jesus, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said there are some here that stand by, they're not going to die until, what do they see? The kingdom of God. And he said, you're not going to be able to miss the kingdom because it's going to come, and it's going to come with power. Well, where do we see that power? Acts chapter 2. So John says it was coming. Jesus said people in the first century would see it. They'd see it with power. And just a short time later, that happened. And then when you look at verses like Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul says you've been translated. You've been brought. You're now members of the kingdom. So it is that spiritual kingdom. As Jesus said in John 18:36, it's not of this world. And you find this reflected in all kinds of ways in the New Testament. Betty Sunday morning had mentioned Matthew 6, verse 10 in the model prayer. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples, pray thy kingdom come. Well, there was an emphasis on that. And the kingdom has now come. Today we're thinking about it expanding and so forth. But in conjunction with that, let me give you a contrast. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Remember Matthew 6, 10? Pray thy kingdom come. Now as we look at the first century, John, in writing what we think was probably the last book in the New Testament, said in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And then if you're looking at it, in verse 6, and he made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God. Well, how could he have made people a kingdom of priests if the kingdom doesn't exist? Well, it doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense if the kingdom has come. If that prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10 has been answered, and this is precisely what we find in the scriptures. So to kind of sum it up, Jesus, when he returns, he's not coming to set up a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says he's coming to deliver up, to surrender, to hand over the kingdom to God. And until that time comes, because of what he did, he put an end to that Old Testament system. We now come together every Lord's Day, Revelation 1, 10. We partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. And we don't have, or we shouldn't have, any expectation of eating and drinking in heaven. Growing up, one of the pictures on my parents' walls was, I think it was designed to give you a visual impression that in heaven, there's going to be this long table and people are going to be eating and drinking there. That was what I got from that picture, not knowing a lot of Bible knowledge. Today, I still think there are a lot of people who believe that there's going to be eating and drinking, a celebration of the Lord's Supper in heaven. Or there's going to be some other kind of eating. But there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. It's kind of buried there, where if you look carefully at it, in my mind, that is sufficient to say that we'll not be eating the Lord's Supper, nor will we be eating anything else. Translations may express it a little differently, but you still kind of come out with the same point. Paul said meats, and that's food. He said meats for the belly, and the belly or the stomach for meats. So he's talking about the things that we're familiar with in life. We've got a stomach, and we, of course, eat meat or food. And then he says, but God shall bring to naught, that is, God's going to destroy it in them. Now, in my mind, that seems pretty clear. Paul says two things. We're talking about the stomach, that is, man's ability to eat, and we're talking about food. And that passage says God is going to destroy. He is going to render inoperable. Two things are not going to be available anymore, that is, food and the ability to eat it. Well, that to me seems pretty definitive as far as the afterlife, that we're not going to be, if we're in heaven, we're not going to be eating and drinking. Those kinds of things are activities for here on the earth. So as we look at Luke 22, that helps us a little bit to realize that he's talking about eating and drinking in the kingdom, the church, here on the earth. He's with us, as he promised, Matthew 26 and the other passages that we looked at. Anything you want to talk about over what we just discussed? Okay. Let's, if you just joined us, look at Luke chapter 22, moving down now to verses 17 and 18. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Remember back in verse 8, we are introduced to the Jewish Passover. Jesus, and I'll show you why this is true in just a second, Jesus here is still talking about the Passover and not the Lord's Supper. We mentioned that there were multiple cups passed around during the Passover, and some have suggested, and I think this is at least credible to mention, but if you go back to Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, you find there basically, you could argue 5, but you find there basically essentially 4 statements which say, "I will." God, in talking about his people and the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, said, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Well, that deliverance from Egyptian bondage, remember, that was tied in with the Passover, that 10th plague that we've been talking about some of Sunday nights. And some have suggested that the Jews, as they looked at those 4 statements, God, the Passover, "I will, I will, I will, I will," when it's time for the cup, let's have 4 cups. Each cup then would relate to one of those "I will" statements in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. I can't say definitively that that's why the Jews are believed to have had 4 cups, but that's what many people think, and it's at least an explanation that's worth considering. Now, we mentioned this last week. Some people will, in preparation for remarks of the Lord's Supper, turn over to Luke chapter 22, read this information, and use it for the Lord's Supper. If you want to use Luke 22 for the Lord's Supper, make sure that you use the right verses. If you use verses 17 and 18 for the Lord's Supper, and somebody reads down a little further, for example, verses 19 and 20, you're probably going to have somebody ask you about that. 17 and 18, we've got this cup. And it does sound like it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. He says, "I'll not drink from it until the kingdom of God shall come." But then when you look down to verse 20, what happens later? "And the cup, in like manner, after supper," saying, "this cup is what? The..." All right, there it is. So if you wanted to use Luke's account, you would use Luke chapter 22, verse 20. You wouldn't want to use the information of verses 17 and 18. But occasionally, you'll find someone that is in a hurry. Maybe someone forgets, and they use verses 17 and 18, and that is not something that you want to do, because we are talking about one of the Passover cups. I don't know if it was the first cup. Some people suggest it was. Maybe it was cup 2. Maybe it was cup 3. Maybe it was cup 4. Maybe there were more cups. But it was the Passover cup instead of the Lord's Supper cup. Now, you might ask why Jesus used such similar language. And that's a good question. If you're in the class that was taught, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, you remember those handouts that I passed out? Passover and how it relates to Christ. All kinds of things as far as similarities and things that were opposites. Well, that was why we spent a class in that material. Because as you go back and you look at the Passover feast, it pointed to Christ, and there were several things that were opposites as related to Jesus as well. So in many respects, the Passover was kind of typical of Jesus' suffering before he goes to the cross. And then after he went to the cross, the Lord's Supper is a good reminder of many of the things that he did. So that information that we've passed out previously is really helpful in that regard. As you look at verse 17, I've got a couple more comments, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. As you look at verse 17, you have some people, not anybody from here that I know of, but some folks that have sometimes drawn a strange conclusion. "And he received the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" I'm not sure why this has been a big deal for some, but there have been people who have said, well, Jesus didn't participate in the Passover. He just said, "Take this. I'm not going to participate." Well, if we pay close attention to the text and back up a little bit, that to me seems to be a difficult view to hold to. I don't know that it changes anything, whichever way you want to believe, but it doesn't seem to make sense in view of verse 15. As you look back in 15, and he said unto him, with desire, what have I desired? Remember, it's that word lust. What have I strongly, passionately wanted to do? I've wanted to eat. I wanted to share this with you. So if he had that strong desire, why on earth then in verse 17 would you conclude that he just said, well, you guys do this, I'm not going to participate? That in my mind doesn't make any sense. Now I can understand why somebody might look at verse 17 and as they examine those words, he says, take this, which in some circumstances you could understand that to mean I'm not going to participate, but you take this. But when you look at the context back there in verse 15, you begin to realize, I think, that we have to include Jesus in the process. As you look at Luke's account, and this is one more reason why, maybe why people don't often read from it when it's time for the Lord's Supper. And it is okay to use, but you've got to be careful. Luke doesn't include a lot of information that was sandwiched in between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For example, there's no information about Jesus, the washing of the feet. That took up some time, as we'll see in the biblical text. There's no information about really identifying Judas as the traitor. He excludes some things like Judas's departure and so forth. So Luke sort of crushes together, if you will, Passover, the Lord's Supper, and leaves out a lot of stuff. And because of that, his account has enough information that you need to draw from it, but at the same time, you also need to supplement it. So that's why normally you might expect that we would right now launch into our discussion of the Lord's Supper. I mean, if we're coming to the end of the Passover, Lord's Supper, but there were some things that happened in between the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. You've got Judas departing and the feet being washed and so forth. So that's why we're going to hold off on that discussion of the Lord's Supper for a few weeks. We'll be, Lord willing, next week in John chapter 13, starting with the first verse, going down through a good bit of that chapter, and then flipping over probably to Matthew chapter 26 and following information about the communion. Anything you want to add or ask so far? Don?
Just a question. Did you say Jesus did or did not partake of the body and the bread?
When you look at verse, the Passover feast, which you would have had the lamb and so forth. Right. But as you look back in verse 15, he said, I've desired to partake of this with you. It seems to me that you have to look at verse 17 as saying, he said take, but he was including himself in that. You know, in other words, we're going to participate because of verse 15.
Well, all the other related verses don't indicate that he did take, that he gave it to them. So.
Yeah. Well, it would be like saying the people up front, you know, they're giving it to the congregation to take. Well, that doesn't mean we can't conclude from that that they fail to partake, because we know that they do. But just the way that's worded, there are some people who have claimed that, well, he didn't partake of it. Which, again, that probably doesn't change anything one way or the other, but just from the standpoint of context, verse 15.
It's not a breaking point. No, it's not.
But sometimes people say, well, I don't think he partook. Well, verse 15 probably gives some insight on it. Anybody else?
But you're saying that actually verse 16 and 17, 18 is not the Lord's Supper.
Right. Yes. And that's where, like I say, Luke just squeezes that in so closely together that it's very easy to think, well, this sounds like the Lord's Supper. But if you read a couple more verses, you see that cup there in verse 20, and it's a very fine line as far as where he moves from one to the other. So
19 and 20 is the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's move down a little further. Let's go down to what we have in verse 24, Luke chapter 22. And there also arose a contention among them, which of them was accounted to be the greatest. So as we think about the sequence of events here we have, it was either during the Passover celebration, or maybe it was near the end, but can't be exactly sure where it was, but during or close to the time when it was concluding, there arose a contention among the disciples. If you have the King James translation, you will see the word is translated strife. It's used only here in the New Testament. And what was this, we might use the word argument, what was the argument over? Who was the greatest? It's interesting that Luke uses the present tense. Who was regarded, continuous action? Who were people thinking was the greatest among the apostles? Now you might think that this is the strangest thing. I mean, you've got this special Jewish celebration, you're there with Jesus, you would think it's kind of like a Thanksgiving that goes back. That's okay. A Christmas meal. You've got everything prepared and everything is supposed to go great, and now you've got some fighting among the family members. And it's just not going all that well. One of the things that comes to my mind here is the devil. Is he good at stirring up strife among people? Yeah. Even God's people. And he's not specifically mentioned here as far as the originator of the strife, but that certainly is his interest and not the Lord's interest. Now, if you were present last week, I suggested I kind of had a seating chart that I suggested, and that's going to be something that we kind of come back to. If you can kind of imagine, no top here, but just three sides, top, and bottom. I suggested that maybe over here you have three people, Jesus in the middle. Maybe the person next to him would have been Judas, and then on the other side there would have been John, or it could have been John and Judas. And then on the other side, maybe because Peter came in a little later, Peter has to find another spot, so he takes what would have been the next logical closest position to Jesus. He gets right across the table from him. This contention could have been started, or it could have been connected to that. Just like today, if people don't get the seat they want, even the local congregation, if somebody doesn't get the pew they want, you think that might not be the best Sunday for them? They got my pew. There are some folks like that. Or if they're at a restaurant and they're thinking, well, that's our table, that's my table, that's where we intended to take our group. They're not happy. So we do know that seating is something that can upset people. And on this occasion, because of all the things that Jesus had said, all the things that were going to be discussed, it in my mind is at least something that could be related to this. And then you have something else that we talked about last week. Let's go back for a second and look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 18. Now, this verse relates to just two men, but the information could have been made known to more than Peter and John. But this is where Jesus is telling Peter and John, it's time for the Passover. I want you to go, and I want you to get a place for it. They've come and said, you know, where do you want us to go? And he said, we've got a place, and you need to go search out this fellow who's carrying the water pitcher. Verse 18 says, and he said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the teacher saith, my time is what? Hand. Now, maybe these disciples, Peter and John, had communicated this to others. Maybe Jesus had said this to the apostles. But think about this. You have the Lord saying, my time is at hand. Throughout the life of Christ, what do you see with the apostles as far as their mindset when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom? Thinking in spiritual terms or the thinking in physical terms? Physical terms. Now, if you have that mindset, you're thinking, we're with this guy, and we might not know exactly what he's going to do, but your comprehension of a ruler is an earthly ruler. There is pomp, there is ceremony, there's glory, there's status, and it's just like today. If you are going to help get a person elected to office, the mayor, the senator, the congressman, the president, in the back of your mind, well, let me preface that with another question. Do people just generally do that out of the goodness of their heart? I mean, if they're really committed to the campaign, maybe they quit their job. Why do they help? Let's use the president as an example. Why go help El Presidente get elected?
They really believe in it.
Well, but if you're really committed, you'll quit your job. You do believe in him, but isn't there maybe another reason?
Sure.
I want something.
Yeah.
You make me an ambassador, or you make me, you know, this, because I've raised X number of dollars, you make me this, that, or the other thing. That is old thinking. That's the way the world works. And we're going to see that a little later in Luke chapter 22. So Jesus says, my time is at hand. Now, if they have those physical aspirations, people being people, what can you imagine going through their minds? Hey.
Who's going to be next in line?
And I don't want to lose my spot.
Yeah.
And that would tie in to that seating chart that I gave. If Jesus says, my time is at hand, here's the Passover, there's a reserved spot, and you can be with Jesus, where do you want to sit?
Next time.
You want to be as close to him as possible. And you can almost imagine, bad enough that you lost your seat, but almost somebody like Peter. You're trying to head in there and get your heat. Judas got the seat and John got the seat. I'm sitting across the table. So that's reading between the lines a little bit. But it does help us, I think, maybe get some sense of what was taking place. We also know, as we look at some preceding passages in the life of Christ, Luke 9, verse 46 would be one of these references, that was this the first time the apostles had discussions or some concerns about greatness?
No.
So in their minds, this was one of the things that they had considered before, and it was also a big deal. Now, try to imagine Jesus' position at this point. He knows that the cross is literally hours away. Day and a half, let's just say that about 36 hours away for a general time frame. And the experience of that, the difficulty of that, knowing that you're going to be put to death for sins you didn't commit and so forth, that alone is a heavy enough burden to bear. But now he's got at least two additional burdens. Does he have the burden of Judas?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, Judas is out there trying to betray him, and the Lord during this time makes mention of that, so he was aware of that. But not only does he have the cross weighing on him, and not only does he have Judas and the treachery, and he's got to be careful that Judas doesn't mess things up. Now what's this new problem, this third difficulty? All right. How many apostles did it involve? I don't know. But it was an issue. And if it involved, you know, two, five, all of them, hard to tell. So you have here a situation that is so extreme. Remember Jesus just about a day and a half from the cross. You have here a situation that if it's not brought under control, if Jesus doesn't figure out some way to diffuse the problem, you know, everything can be lost, potentially. So he's got to come up with some plan that, you know, remember Barney Fife, nip it in the bud? Everybody remember that from Mayberry? Jesus has to nip it in the bud. So what does he do?
Nips it in the bud.
How?
Well,
but he even does more than that. Gets up from the table, gets a towel, starts to go around the table and do what? Wash the feet. Now, if you can keep in your mind the sequence of these events, that answers the questions about foot washing. Today you'll find, especially in this area, some religious groups that believe in foot washing. Say, well, Jesus washed feet. Yes, he did, but why? Was it a church ritual? Was this something that he did to establish? No, this was an emergency action. Foot washing was an emergency choice to get these fellows to realize, I'm going to the cross. And you guys, your thinking is just way out there. And I need something that is extreme. I need to take desperate measures to get you guys back on the right track. And this is what he did.
Well, I don't know if I agree with you that it was an emergency extreme. Jesus being who he is, is now. Knew what he had to do.
Yeah.
And he picked a perfect example. And he knew this beforehand that he was going to do this. So
yeah.
I don't think it's something that Jesus wrung his hands.
No, I wouldn't. When I say emergency, I don't mean it in that. I don't mean he threw up his hands in despair. But I mean severe. He took, let's use the word decisive. You know, he took strong, decisive action.
Yeah, but like, anybody that wants to protect him in foot washing is an act of humility. If they keep it in that respect, you know, it's not a place of worship, but it's to teach humility and be a servant. I don't see anything that is contrary to the scripture for that.
Yeah. If they wanted to do that, I mean, you know, biblically you would not have any difficulty with that unless you go back and you try to base that on what Jesus did. Because the emphasis there is not on the washing of feet. And if you were going to do that practice, that would be one of the things that you would have to do to say, we're using this example, not because it's a binding example, but this was designed to... Now, is that the best way to promote humility today? Well, you could argue that. Might there be other expedient measures? You know, if you're going to use that time, could you use the time better, maybe more productively? But no, I don't think anybody would argue that that's sinful. But generally, when people do it, they will go back and they will appeal to the practice that we have in John 13 and avoid going through the discussion. They leave that, at least the ones that I've talked to, they've said, Jesus did it, so we did it. Now, wait a minute. Jesus, as I said, he took strict, strong, decisive action to make the point. And that fact gets lost in some of those discussions. Let's see. Glenda, I think I saw you, and then Dolores, I saw you.
They said they were arguing over who was the greatest, but wasn't he just showing them to be a servant? And that, you know, here I am, I'm your Lord, but humility, you know, but be a servant.
Yeah, and we're going to see that. You'll have three illustrations. We'll get down to verses 25 through 27 or 25 through 28. I think it stops with 27. He gives three different illustrations. So, illustrations times three, washing the feet, and as I said, he had to make sure that this was corrected in the mind. So I do not believe that it was a hand-wringing moment, but it was something he didn't have a lot of time to get these fellows back on track. And he used these options, these techniques to do that. Dolores?
This wasn't the first time they argued about who was going to be the greatest.
No.
You know, the first time, again...
You've got
Matthew somewhere. I'm kind of foggy where, but, you know, the first time he kind of stops what he's doing and says, stop it, and he rebukes them. Well, here they are doing it again at the very end, and kind of it's a smart move to start washing their feet, because what in the world are they going to say now? You know, the master of heaven and earth is washing my feet. I guess it doesn't matter where I'm going to be.
Yeah. They may not have exactly realized at this point who they were dealing with. I mean, Peter, you remember after the miraculous catch of fish, talking about, you know, Mark chapter 4, fell down before Jesus and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. So you get hints that they seem to have viewed Jesus. I mean, Peter makes the confession in Matthew chapter 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, you know, flesh and blood is not revealed unto you. But you never, at least in my mind, really see them starting to kind of figure out who Jesus... And had they known that it was God in the flesh, I mean, had they been able to comprehend that, I'm not sure they would have wanted to spend much time with him. But they do get some flashes of insight at times. You know, growing up in that culture, how could you envision that? Even Mary, you know, you're going to have, you know, God in the flesh as a son. That's a lot to wrap your head around in our day and time. So as these fellows were trying to process... Now, after Jesus is ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and they start figuring some things out, then I think they probably look back on this time and thought, oh, wow. They might have thought, I'm glad he didn't strike me dead. But at least on this occasion, they had enough knowledge to start riding the ship, and then things were able to continue on in the right way. Well, Don was right as far as the lesson is humility. The lesson is not washing your feet. And however you want to teach humility, however you want to practice humility, that's the biblical point. So if you choose to practice that by washing feet, if you choose to do that by having the younger serve the elder, you know, there are multiple ways to do that. But that would be the way to go ahead and apply the point in our day and time.
Well, the point is if the apostles at that time thought he was going to be the earthly king of the Jewish nation, the resurrected the Jewish nation, then to have the king of the Jewish nation wash your feet is much more striking than if they would understood the spiritual part.
I agree. I mean, I think with time and their understanding, they probably saw the truth of that. But at this time, right, if they were thinking in political terms, you know, it would, well, you know, the Pope is not an authorized office from God. But when you see him today, go out among the poor, or you see him go out among the lepers, and you think the impression that he leaves with people because of the position that people often associate with him, with Jesus, again, that would be exactly right, that this is going to be the new king, he's going to deliver us from Rome, and he's out washing our feet, we better check our petty grievances. Okay, did we go through that okay? Okay. Let's move down now to verses 25 through 27 and the illustrations that Glenda was talking about. We'll look at them. And notice this, the process is continuing. And it said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But ye, there it is, here's the humility, but ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. Verse 25 is another text which helps explain why Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. When the apostles, when they started to engage in their ministries, their own work, and spread news about the New Testament church, Jesus said, I want you to bear in mind something about your position. What's your role not going to be like? You're out there, you're preaching, teaching, and giving instructions to people. All that was going to be important stuff, but Jesus said, understand, at the end of the day, you are not like who? Well, I think the answer is in verse 25. He said, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have
lordship.
Lordship over them. What's that mean? If you were a Roman emperor, for example, and wouldn't have to be quite that high up on the food chain, but what would that have meant for you? You're the emperor. Or you're the president. Let's just bring it a little closer to America. You're the president. What do you expect?
Respect.
All right. You expect respect. What else? Honor. President calls you up and asks you to do something. Well, most people would say we're going to try to fulfill that request. But especially in the ancient world. And the emperors, they loved honor. We've seen with some of the videos for Vacation Bible School that have the big parades. Emperors come out and there's the pomp, there's the ceremony, the great celebrations and so forth. And they expected people to have to do their bidding. When he says they have lordship over them, what kind of control does that sound like?
Pretty much absolute.
All right, absolute, almost slave-like control. When they say jump, you know, you don't even bother to ask how high. You just jump. And there have been throughout time people who have sought that kind of power and ruler. Power and rule. They want to control people. And it doesn't have to be on a national level. Anybody ever worked in a place where you had a boss that was like that? Just wanted to control you even before you got there. Anybody ever had a boss like that? Nobody's ever had a boss like that in the workplace? Just once? Well, a couple have. All right. Okay, you just left one. But there are places like that. It feels like they want to own you lock, stock, and barrel. Well, sometimes governments and government officials have wanted to do that. And then Jesus, as he talks about these people, he uses the word benefactor, which we'll talk about in just a bit. But it says there in 25, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the word that's translated called is expressed with the present tense. Now, when you take that tense, ongoing action, and you associate it with what we just described. You have here this government official, this government power, and it wants to be called benefactor. That's a title like prince. Think of supreme ruler and so forth. What does that tell you about the ego of the ruler? Call me benefactor. What's that mean? You look up to me. You respect me. I'm not going to be able to live without, you know, the government. You know, the government is my God. The government is my Savior. The government is the one that I just can't get along without. And thank you so much. Well, Jesus, as he comes along and says to the apostles, should people have that view of you or not? No, because Jesus said, what's he done? Or what's he going to do? He's going to go and wash their feet. So instead of saying, I'm the supreme commander and just, you know, continuously honor me and, you know, and he does deserve honor, but in the context that we're talking about, he says, I'm here to serve. And you as my ambassadors, you as my representatives, as you go out to start to preach and teach the gospel, what needs to be true for you? Be like those Gentile kings that are out there trying to lord it over folks, or you go out and you try to be helpful? You be a servant. You go out there and you try to aid others. Your job is to try to, you know, bring the lost to me. Your job is to try to offer assistance, not to go out and be honored. Well, today, we find people that don't always live in that way. One source said, in describing these benefactors and how things were in the ancient world, he said people required recognition and glory for anything they gave or did for someone else. They bestowed the title on themselves, so in reality, benefactor described a system that promoted injustice and unfairness. It was a system of I will scratch your back if you will scratch mine. It was a system of wealth limited to the few and poverty shared by the masses. It was a system of a few gifts and an immense amount of oppression. It was a system where the oppressed had to praise the oppressor for any small favor. It was a system without freedom, without opportunity, and without love and care. And Jesus comes along. Remember, this is the Passover. He's saying something new is going to come down the pike. I have a new system that's coming. You fellas, you are going to be part of it. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says the apostles were part of the church's foundation. And the Lord warns his people right here, rather than you guys be concerned about being the greatest, you better be concerned about what? How you're going to serve. And if that's not where your mindset is, you need to get it right. Because it was going to be about how many days from this time where they were going to start to preach and teach. Well, remember, day and a half is about when Jesus is going to go to the cross. All right, so you're 40 plus, you know, 43, 45 days, somewhere in that ballpark, because he is raised from the dead and then has a little over a month with the apostles. So They had a little over a month to get things right, and Jesus was doing his very best to train them. Anything that you want to add or ask before we talk specifically about the illustrations? Okay, Jesus gives three illustrations. Now, in our day and time, as far as our culture is concerned, age may not make all that difference. But if you look at some Oriental cultures today and certainly in the first century, what did you have when it came to the younger and the older? Which one was regarded with more respect?
Yeah.
All right, the older. You look at Japan and some cultures like that, and certainly in Israel, age is something that's been respected in those cultures for a long time. And then Jesus' second illustration is based on economics. If you go to a restaurant, let's say that you go out this coming Sunday to a sit-down restaurant, what would you think of the waitress sitting down and you serve the waitress? Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? How does it work? Go into the restaurant and you sit down and you're served by the waitress. How come? Who's the greater? The waitress or you?
Yes.
Well, you are. Not necessarily because you're smarter or this, that, or the other thing, but you're greater because you're the one that's going to pay the bill. So that's Jesus' second illustration. And then you have the third illustration that's down there in verse 27. Just keep it the second one, 27. I talked about the greater, that would be in age, the first and 26, and then he talks about the chief, and then the one who serves at the end of verse 26. And that illustration is also one that's fairly easy to demonstrate. When you look at life, do most people want to be in a position where they give orders or they receive orders?
Yeah.
All right, most people want to be the giver. And yet Jesus uses these three illustrations to say, okay, rather than be the one who is being served the meal, you guys need to look at yourselves as how? You're going to be the one who, you're going to be the server. Rather than be the order giver, and I know that they were apostles and they certainly did give instructions, Jesus said you're going to be the one who's willing to receive the orders from me. And then Jesus said, unlike being the older person who's the one who, you know, is treated with respect and so forth, and again, the illustration shouldn't be pressed too far, Jesus said you're going to be like the younger person. In other words, in these various roles, in these various capacities, your job is to serve. And if these three illustrations were not enough to make that point and get rid of the fussing, the strife that was going on, then Jesus follows it up with the personal illustration. Sometimes people learn best by hearing. Other times people learn best by seeing. And on this occasion, Jesus illustrates this point in both ways. He gives them some things to hear, to ponder mentally, and then he also gives them something to look at. And that, of course, is going to be the washing of the feet. So his teachings about humility, it was just like bang, 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 bang. And he really did want to communicate this point to his people because, as I said, his time was really, really short. Thoughts that you have before we pick up with 28 through 30? Okay. Well, let's at least read those. We're kind of out of time, but that'll kind of get us through the main part and then prepare us for John chapter 13 next week. He says, "But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as the Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These fellows were going to serve, and their service was also going to have some authority associated with it, and this is what we want to discuss a little more fully next week.